Just a short word of update. This past Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, my wife had the joy to attend for the fourth time the annual Getty Sing Conference. It is an outstanding time. It is the conference that refreshes our souls the most, and so we will go to it every year if the Lord allows that, as long as they have it. There were five of us from our church, actually, this time. It was Pam and I, but also Kyle and Emily Harding and Denise Edmonds. And I checked with Denise this morning, and she thoroughly enjoyed it as well. So I say all that so that you can go ahead and sign up for next year's conference. It's the Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday right after Labor Day. But wonderful music. Preaching was good as well. But the authors that wrote the very songs we sang today, they were there helping to lead worship along with the Gettys. Just a marvelous, marvelous time. Well, turn with me to John chapter 16 this morning. We're back in our journey through this wonderful chapter, John chapter 16. My study on this passage reminded me of the time years and years and years and years ago when I was in Boy Scouts. The old Boy Scouts, not the one today, but nevertheless, one of the things we were required to learn was how to use the compass. Compass is an amazing instrument. No matter who you are, no matter where you are, the arrow on the compass always aims at a fixed point called true north. And with that knowledge, a person can find the right direction they need to go. I still have that same Boy Scout compass today. It's in a box of keepsakes somewhere in our house or garage. I thought of that this week because as Christians, we also have a compass, an ultimate compass. It is the Word of God, the Bible. The Bible always tells us what is right. Therefore, it always gives us the right direction. And for that reason, the Bible is truly a remarkable book. It's remarkable for other reasons as well. It's remarkable due to the incredible variety of its content. There is a Bible study series put out by Desiring God Ministries called Look at the Book. And in the introduction to that series, John Piper says this about the Bible. I'll just read it. It begins with the story of the making of the universe. It explains what went wrong with the world, how calamity, conflict, disease, and every sorrow came into our lives, and how it all will end. In the Bible, we meet God, the one who made all things, planned all things, reigns over all things, and who is saving for himself a people from every tribe and nation on earth. History's best plot lines are found in the pages of this book. Miracles, political intrigue, natural disasters, war, brokenness and need, faith, rescue, victory, and great acts of love. It's like a lost city of gold to be discovered and explored and treasured, a treasure hunt that never ends and yet rewards you at every step. The more you find, the more you are able to find. And it's all from the mouth of God Himself. What a great overview of the variety of content in Scripture. One of the reasons, again, it's remarkable. The Bible is remarkable also because of its astonishing unity. This makes the Bible very different from man-made movies and TV shows or novels that are written. I don't know about you, but frequently when I'm watching some sort of show or movie, I can't help but notice holes in the plot. You know, inconsistencies in the storylines. Drives me crazy, really bothers me. Well, Bible critics have long delighted in trying to point out plot holes in the Bible, but it doesn't have any. Pastor John MacArthur puts it this way: although it was written over a period of about 1,600 years by 40 or more human authors from widely diverse backgrounds, including kings, priests, physicians, fishermen, shepherds, theologians, statesmen, tax collectors, soldiers, scribes, and farmers, It contains no plot holes. The specific facts and truths of the Bible are perfectly consistent from beginning to end. It's remarkable. Moreover, the Bible is remarkable in the way that its writers predicted future events. And they did it with detailed accuracy, so much so it is impossible to attribute those predictions to just mere human insight. And certainly you can't attribute it to just coincidence. There's too many examples to even go into today. And finally, to top it off, the Bible is remarkable for this reason. It's remarkable because of its inherent power. Psalm 19 says this, that Scripture is perfect. It restores the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It has the ability to do all that, you see. The Apostle Paul confirms this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He wrote to those Thessalonian believers that he knew that the Bible was powerful, and he says it has the power to perform its work in you who believe. One more, Hebrews 4, verse 12, familiar words to us. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No other book can do that. All of this, and more that we could say, signifies then that the Bible was not just penned by human writers. And today's passage in John chapter 16 gives us more detail about that. It's verses 12 through 15. John 16, verses 12 through 15. Here we find one of the most significant passages in the Bible about the Holy Spirit's role in bringing Scripture into being. Now, in our last time together in John 16, we looked at the Spirit's role in guaranteeing that the church, believers, will have impact in this world as we go about our gospel mission. Because the Spirit, we learned in the previous set of verses, the Spirit performs the necessary supernatural act of convincing the world in three categories. It convinces the world of its wrong view in these categories: sin, righteousness, and judgment. And as well, the Spirit is the one who brings about an understanding of the right view of those things. And this work by the Spirit in the hearts of sinners is necessary, or else no one would ever come to believe the truth, and our gospel mission would be a failure. Yet, as we stated last time, it's not a failure, and we have a role in this mission. Our role is that of faithfully proclaiming the truth, proclaiming the gospel. So today we find that the Holy Spirit makes sure that we as the church are equipped to do that, because the Spirit is the one who is behind the message that we proclaim. So this passage helps us think rightly about the Holy Spirit, and that's important. Because errors about the Holy Spirit have led so many to a wrong understanding of what the Christian life is all about, a wrong approach to the Christian life. Errors. Plus, in addition to the errors, it's just the problem of the general ignorance, it seems to be, on the part of many believers about the Spirit. So we're grateful, therefore, that Jesus' instructions on the night before his crucifixion, a set of instructions in John chapter 14, 15, and 16 that we call the farewell discourse, we're grateful that in this discourse we find some of the Bible's most concentrated teaching on the Holy Spirit. I'll read for us our passage today, verses 12 to 15. Christ is speaking, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose it to you, what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Now, this is the fifth and final paraclete passage. As we've learned in previous studies, the Greek term paraclete, which is commonly translated in English translations either helper or counselor, that term paraclete is the term Jesus used to refer to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now, I may have said last week that what we found in the previous set of verses was the final paraclete passage, and that's because in my own mind I was lumping today's passage kind of in with it as all one unit, but it is more accurate actually to see what we find today as a separate and fifth section on the Holy Spirit. In any case, regardless how you number the paraclete sections, today's passage is definitely a suitable and appropriate climax to the series, because this section focuses on the completion of Revelation, which means what we find here is the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. The inspiration of Scripture. Now, we are going to look at this topic, the inspiration of Scripture, from three perspectives. Here's perspective number one: the divine source of inspiration. The divine source of inspiration. Now, we don't have time to examine what I'm about to say today, but the Holy Spirit was the divine author behind the writing of the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament today. But the Holy Spirit is behind the writing of what we find in the Old Testament. But what we do find in our passage today is that the Spirit is also the divine author who is behind the writing of the New Testament. In other words, the Spirit is the divine author of the entire canon of Scripture, both the Old and the New Testaments. Now, before we delve into the Spirit's role in the inspiration of Revelation that we find in our verses today, I just want to remind us of something we've already studied, something that was said in one of the previous paraclete statements. Look back, if you can, to John 14, verse 26. John 14, verse 26. It says, Jesus says, "The helper," and that's the term paraclete, "the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Now that first phrase, "teach you all things," is really explained by the second phrase, "bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." So when we studied that verse, I pointed out that Jesus was assuring the disciples, those 11 men, the 11 without Judas then present, assuring them that all the truth he had been teaching them in those 3 years of earthly ministry as he lived with them, as they followed him around, all that truth would be brought to their memory in the future. The Holy Spirit would remind them of the very things they thought they had grasped at the time, but they really didn't. They, in fact, missed a lot. All that had been obscured even to them, that they did not understand. They knew they didn't understand. Even that, they would come to understand. So what Jesus taught them when he was with them would not be lost, would be the short way to say all that. In fact, they would eventually write it all down in the pages of the very Bibles that we have. But all that Jesus had taught them while he was on earth was not all the truth that he wanted to be written down. And that's where today's passage comes in. It discusses the Holy Spirit's role in giving the disciples the remaining truth needed to complete the canon of Scripture, the Bible. Now, it is interesting in verse 12 how Jesus brought up the fact that there was more truth they needed to know. Here's what he says: "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Why? Well, on the practical level, we could conclude this, that one of the reasons they just couldn't bear the rest of the truth that Jesus wanted them to know was just the reality of their emotional state that night. We've already seen that the disciples were overcome with sorrow over Jesus saying that he was going to leave them. In fact, at the beginning of these three chapters, John 14, verse 1, remember Jesus said to them, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." Their hearts were very troubled over this. So it was hard to hear anything else that he was going to teach them. That's on the practical level, but there really was a deeper theological reason why Jesus could not teach them at that time, at that evening, the night before his crucifixion, after they had enjoyed their last Passover meal with him and had left the upper room and were making their way through Jerusalem over to the Garden of Gethsemane. It was because they did not yet have the Holy Spirit. Yes, the Holy Spirit was active in ways in the Old Testament, active in ways at the time of the Gospels, but the Spirit did not come to indwell the followers of Christ until the day of Pentecost, which is recorded in Acts chapter 2. That was then after this night. It was after Jesus was crucified and buried and raised from the dead, after he had ascended back to heaven. On that day of Pentecost, the Spirit came in power to indwell his followers from that point on, whoever would believe. Therefore, since they lacked the Spirit's indwelling on that night, they did not have the power to grasp or even the power to live out the implications of the revelation they had already received, much less the revelation that was still to come. But after the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, the disciples were ready to receive the further revelation they needed. And that's what Jesus referred to next, verse 13. He promised to send the Spirit to complete their education. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. More accurately, it's he will guide you in truth. But just notice the pronoun he there. We saw this in a previous Paraclete passage. The personal pronoun he refers to the Holy Spirit. That underlines once again the personhood of the Spirit. I've said this before. The Spirit is not a force. He's a person. The Paraclete is the third person of the Godhead, the Trinity, as we tend to say. But also notice that Jesus referred to the Spirit as the Spirit of truth. And this is the third time in the farewell discourse that he has done that he's described the Spirit this way. You can look back at John chapter 14, verse 17, and you find it there. Jesus says, the Spirit of truth, the world cannot receive. There's a second occurrence of this title, John 15, verse 26. There it says, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And now we have this third use of this label, the Spirit of truth. Well, why did Jesus call the Holy Spirit this? Well, it's because the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of truth, would do this for the disciples. Look back at verse 13. He will guide you in all truth, into all truth. Now, this statement is not to be interpreted absolutely. And by that, I just mean Jesus was not saying that the Spirit was going to teach them all that could possibly ever be known about anything. Rather, the Spirit was going to give them the rest of the truth they needed to know, and therefore the rest of the truth that we need to know. In addition, the Spirit was even going to help them interpret that truth so that they understood it. The Spirit would even help them understand the implications of all of it, including what was about to happen in just a few hours, the upcoming death. And then a few days later, the resurrection. And then Christ's exaltation, ascension back to heaven. The Spirit would help them understand that, the implications of that, and give them new truth. So this is a picture to us of the doctrine of inspiration. The Holy Spirit inspired the writers of the Bible. Now, when we say the writers were inspired, we don't mean how we tend to use that word today. We sometimes say that somebody who saw a beautiful sunset, perhaps, was inspired to create a painting, or someone might have been inspired to write a song or a poem. That's not what this means. It's not the same thing. The doctrine of inspiration of Scripture is far beyond that. It's the Spirit taking the very thoughts of God and moving upon the human writers in such a way that they wrote those thoughts. And the Spirit accomplished that without the writers varying at all from the formulation of truth as it existed in the very mind of God. Now, it wasn't literally that suddenly they're sitting there at dinner and all of a sudden their arm began to move and it reached over and grabbed the nearest big pen and they started writing in their big chief tablet or something. Listen, God was sovereign over every aspect of those writers' lives. God was the one that who determined when they were born, when they were conceived even. He determined what family they were born into, the era of history they were born into. God was sovereign over the development of their personalities, their writing styles, how they thought, everything. There were times God would literally say something, but other times the Spirit was just moving upon those writers so that they wrote truth. As we know, there are a couple other important verses related to this, the Spirit's inspiration of the New Testament writers. One is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. This really applies to the Old Testament and New Testament writers, but 2 Peter 1, 21 says, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I mentioned from time to time, 1 Corinthians 2, two verses there, verse 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 2:10 says, "To us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." Verse 13, "Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts and spiritual words." Even the very words they chose were inspired by God. The order of the words was inspired by God. Whether the prepositional phrase was at the beginning or the end was inspired by God. This is a marvelous fact. It says there in 1 Corinthians 2 that the Spirit searches the depths of God. That makes sense because the Holy Spirit is God. Therefore, He knows what God knows. He's qualified to reveal divine truth to man. The Spirit, then, is the divine source of inspiration. Perspective number one. Jesus adds a second perspective on the inspiration of Scripture. Number two, the Trinitarian unity of inspiration. The Trinitarian unity of inspiration. I don't know many five-syllable words, but that's one of them. Trinitarian. You can spell it any way you want. Back to verse 13. "For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak." The primary point here is that the Spirit is not the lone divine source of the truth. The Spirit's not a separate God from the Godhead. The Spirit's not a different God with a different agenda from that of the Father and from that of the Son. The Spirit does not teach anything novel. The Spirit does not teach anything original. And that fits with what we know about Jesus during His own years of ministry, during the years of His incarnation. The Lord, He said more than once, that He did not act on His own initiative either, but always did the Father's will. So just as Jesus did not speak independently of the Father, so the Spirit does not speak independently of Jesus. What the Spirit hears from the Son, He will tell the disciples. So get this, the entire Godhead is involved in this. The Son hears from the Father and speaks that truth. The Spirit hears from the Son and speaks that truth. This ensures the unity of God in all revelation. So the bottom line is that the Spirit speaks for the Godhead. But there's more to Jesus' explanation of the truth. The Trinitarian-backed truth that He would inspire to be written. Verse 13 continues, "And He will disclose to you what is to come." Now that not only refers to the events that were about to come that I've mentioned already, Jesus' crucifixion and then being buried and raised from the dead, exalted and so forth, but to all that the New Testament would encompass. I mean, think about that. This includes the entire sweep of history from Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit, and then the establishment and growth of the church, including the church's witness, gospel witness to the world, all the way to the end, all the way to John's visions that are recorded in the book of Revelation, and the apostasy of the world, and the Lord's return, and the judgments, and then the consummation of all things in the eternal state. It's all in this statement, He will disclose to you what is to come. All of that the Spirit would teach them, including fleshing out the understanding of it and all the implications of that truth. Now, granted, some people and groups have and still do today erroneously conclude that this inspiration continues beyond the completed Bible. And there are examples that will come to our mind. One example would be the Mormons. They hold that the 19th century thoughts, 1800s, the thoughts of Joseph Smith, were the continued revelation of God to his church. The Bible is fine, but it's just not complete. Another example is the Jehovah's Witnesses. In fact, the idea of new revelation from God is common to all the cults. So this problem is seen as well in Roman Catholicism, with this emphasis on extra-biblical teaching, counter-biblical teaching passed down through popes and councils. The charismatics, many, support the idea of continued revelation. Even many individuals just attribute these deep personal persuasions they have. They attribute that to the Holy Spirit inspiring them and insisting that that's how God reveals His will to them. But regardless of the example, those who assert that God is continuing to give revelation are saying that the Bible is missing something. They're saying that the Bible is incomplete. They're saying that the Bible was just a provisional revelation. We say something in contrast to all that. And it's something you find even in the book of Isaiah, chapter 8, verse 20. This is what we should say to all of that. Isaiah 8:20. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no light. So are you saying, Pastor, God doesn't speak today? No, He does speak today. He speaks through the inspired Scriptures. That's how He speaks. And He speaks what is there, not what somebody wants it to say, which is what I heard on TV this morning. I mentioned this before. I listen sometimes to some of the programs that are on early Sunday mornings. Some are local. Listen to a very gifted speaker in Greensboro. I mean, really incredibly gifted speaker. Going through Scripture, the book of Acts. The problem was, what he was saying is not found there in the chapter he was in. God does speak. He speaks what He has written. He speaks what is there. So back to our text. It is important to understand this doctrine of inspiration. It's important to understand the unity of the Godhead behind this revelation. And it's important to understand that this promise that Jesus was articulating that night was made specifically to those 11 men and whom we call the apostles. Those men, the apostles, along with some that were associated with the apostles, like Luke and the unknown writer of the book of Hebrews. It was to this group of men. The apostle Paul was included in this group as one of the apostles. It was to this group of inspired writers that Jesus made this promise, that they would be given the rest of the body of Christian doctrine that would be contained in the New Testament. And it would be a fixed point. It would be a fixed revelation that would be the standard for us as Christians, the standard for the church in all ages to come. The Apostle Paul understood that. He understood the role that he and other inspired writers had in God's plan. He states it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Very important perspective there. Ephesians 2:20. He says that this has all been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The apostles and the prophets, those are the inspired writers. The truth we have, the scripture, that's the foundation, what they've given us. And Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone, Paul said. So now that the New Testament has been revealed, has been completed, it was laid down in writing as the foundation. We're not today to seek to create a new foundation. We're not to add to the foundation. It's set. It's poured. Our task is to build on the foundation that's been provided to us. And we do that by teaching the commands of the completed Bible. We do it by observing the commands of the completed Bible and by building churches based on the inspired biblical message. We've seen the divine source of inspiration, the Trinitarian unity of inspiration. Jesus finally provides a third perspective on the Spirit's inspiration here of Scripture. Number three, the ultimate goal of inspiration. The ultimate goal of inspiration. Verse 14, He will glorify me, for He will take of mine and will disclose it to you. Just as the Son brought glory to the Father, so the Spirit will bring glory to Jesus. And He would do this, Jesus says, by taking the truth that belonged to Jesus and disclosing it, you could translate that, making it known to the disciples, the inspired writers. And this is still the trademark of the Spirit's activity today. The trademark, the hallmark of the Spirit's activity is still this: an intense focus on Jesus. This tells us something, that when the focus is placed on the Spirit rather than on the person and work of Christ, we can be sure that the Spirit then is in fact not working in that group. The intent of the Spirit's work in our own lives is this: to glorify Jesus. That means that the purpose of our very studying of the Bible and believing its doctrine is that we would be drawn closer to Jesus. One commentator said it this way: the result of the Holy Spirit's work in our life will always be a deeper interest and delight in Jesus, a more fervent love and devotion to Jesus, a firmer trust and reliance on Jesus, and a life that is increasingly yielded in obedience and service to Jesus. It's the Spirit that puts within our hearts the desire to sing those words we did earlier: Jesus is mine. When all else fails, He remains. Jesus is mine. That's evidence of the work of the Spirit in someone's life. The Bible's not just a handbook. It's not a handbook so we can find, 10 tips to how to have a successful life and that sort of thing. It's God's revelation of His redemptive plan. It's God's revelation of salvation that's found through the Son. That's the ultimate goal. Well, Jesus concludes all of this whole section here, with just a summarizing statement in verse 15. It's a summarizing statement on the Spirit's role in the writing of Scripture. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that He takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Now, we do find in other places, even in John, that it's made clear that all that belongs to the Father belongs to Jesus. That's John 3:35. That'd be one place, John 3:35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. However, the emphasis here in verse 15 is upon the knowledge that the Father has. The knowledge that the Father has belongs to Jesus as well. And we find that in John 15, verse 15. All things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. So the Spirit would take that knowledge, the knowledge of the Father and the Son, and disclose it to the disciples. Again, this is not an absolute statement. It's not everything that God knows would be revealed to the disciples. He knows so much more. But certainly, the Spirit would reveal to them the significance of the events that were coming, and then all the implications of that for the ministry of the church, and as I said, the consummation of all things. What a wondrous thought. This perfect unity between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, the triune God, was at work in the formation of the world. The triune God is at work in the formation of Scripture. The triune God is at work in our lives, in our redemption. And all that is written that we have is the very truth that Jesus wants us to know. Since this is the fifth and final Paraclete passage, let me just review what we've learned about the Holy Spirit from these five Paraclete passages in the farewell discourse. Here was the first one, John 14, verse 16. What did we learn there? We found that the Spirit, according to Jesus, is another helper, someone who would take Jesus' place in continuing to disciple the followers and work in their lives. Another helper. Then the second Paraclete passage, we found this in John 14, verse 26. There, Jesus said that the Spirit would enable the apostles to remember all that Jesus taught them. So I went back through that with you just a few moments ago, John 14, 26. Then the third one, that was John 15, 26. We found there that in the midst of persecution, it would be the Spirit that would empower the believers to persevere in their witness to the world about Jesus. By the way, he's doing that today in Afghanistan. Heard this report at the conference this last week that there are believers in Afghanistan that had the choice to leave and chose to stay, to continue talking about Jesus. The Spirit is helping them persevere in that, even to the point of death if that's what happens. Four. That was chapter 16. In the previous passages, you can see verses 8 to 11 there that Jesus said the Spirit would be involved in this ministry related to the world, the conviction of the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. There are wrong views about all those, and then what the right view is. And then today, the fifth one, we learn that the Spirit would continue to guide those disciples into the whole truth of the canon of Scripture that we have today. So let me give you six quick implications of all this. I think they're obvious, but first of all, the Bible remains truly unique. Just what I said at the beginning, it's remarkable, unique. It's still that. It alone is the Word of God, inspired by the Spirit of God. It alone is invested with the power of God and the authority of God. That is why we believe here that the Bible is infallible. It is inerrant. It is authoritative. It is sufficient. It is effective. So what should our response be to that? To love it. To study it. To believe it. To obey it. To honor it. To defend it, to preach it. And you know what? The bottom line is every true believer does love the Word of God and does believe it. So the Bible remains truly unique. Number two, the Bible is complete. I've already said it, but I'll say it again to you. The Bible is the completed revelation. Inspiration only applies to this. So the promise has reference to the writers of Scripture. So the 66 books of the Bible alone comprise God's complete and final revelation to man. And there's no need to add to it. There's no need to enhance it. There's no need to make it better. There's no need to supplement it. Certainly no need to replace it. And that includes the reality that we're not allowed to just call our inner impulses what we want to call it, that it's the Spirit. And what's happening there is equal to even the Scriptures and an advance of sort upon the Scriptures. I'll tell you something else that's included in this implication is that the topics that the Bible addresses The truth has not changed on those topics and never will. And that's important for us today. What the Bible teaches on such topics as sexual morality and gender distinctions and marriage, even the gospel, it's final. And sadly, what the Bible says on these is being replaced today with more current thinking, more current worldly doctrines. But we don't supplant or improve on what the Bible says on any topic because it's the only inspired source and it's complete. Number three, we still need the Spirit's help. We still need the Spirit's help. Not for inspiration, but to teach us the Word, to help seal it in our hearts, to help us understand the doctrine that's there and the implications of it. That's not inspiration. That's the Spirit's ongoing work of illumination. There's a little bit of a reference to that in Philippians chapter 3, verse 15. Paul says, he's talking about something that they should believe and a certain attitude that they should have, but he says, if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. He'll make it clear. You can translate that word, make it clear. That refers to the illuminating work of the Spirit. The Spirit opens our eyes to the doctrine in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. It enables us increasingly to understand it. He enables us to increasingly embrace it so that we experience its power. So we should start our Bible studies that way. At least in our own hearts, when we go to the Word of God, we start with a prayer for the Holy Spirit's aid, for the Holy Spirit's work, for the Holy Spirit's power. Number four, our goal has not changed. It's the same as the Spirit's. That should be our goal, glorifying Christ. And we do that in the way we live our lives, and we do that by telling others about Jesus, who's the only Savior of sinners. Listen, Paul's motto in Philippians 1:21 ought to be our motto. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, because you get to go see Christ. That's our goal. It's our goal in our marriages. What'll please Christ? What'll glorify Christ? That's what ultimately matters. It's the goal in our parenting. It's our goals at work. Number five, I said it, but I'll say it again. The Christian faith is Trinitarian. We are Trinitarian here. We believe in the Godhead. And we believe that each person of the Godhead is involved in bringing to us the blessings of our salvation. The Christian faith is Trinitarian. God the Father adopts us as our children, and Christ the Son is the one who purchased it, who gained it for us, and the Spirit is the one who regenerates our dead hearts so that we can believe and trust in Christ and unites us to Christ even. Christian faith is Trinitarian. Lastly, the Spirit must convince people of the truth. The Spirit inspired it. He's the one that has to convince people of what it is. In the end, only the Holy Spirit can convince someone of the truthfulness of Scripture and of its divine inspiration. That's a spiritual work that has to be done. And that was true of regeneration. We cannot regenerate ourselves. The Spirit has to make us alive. Like that, the Spirit must work in people's hearts for them to change their view about the Bible, for them to change their view about Christ and the gospel, about sin. That's a sovereign work in the heart and mind of people, convincing them that the Bible is true, and that all of its words are reliable, and that its message about Jesus Christ is needed, and that the message about Jesus Christ is indeed the good news of salvation. Listen, I just want to remind you, the Spirit is doing that today, all over this world. When you read the headlines of all the stuff that's going on, all the muck, please take a moment and remember that they're not telling you the whole story. That right now, in all those countries across the world, the Holy Spirit is bringing God's sheep to Himself and opening their hearts to believe the Bible. Let's just remember that too when it comes to our own family members that we're burdened about. and our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers. Our prayers for them must include asking that the Spirit of God would open their hearts to believe what Scripture says. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all this needed teaching about the Spirit of God, so that we think rightly, so that we're amazed at you, so that we're filled with the desire to live our lives bringing glory to Jesus, so that we love the Word of God, so we don't lose our passion for it, so we never lose our awe and amazement at the Scriptures. Lord, keep us from that ever happening. I pray for anyone here who needs that initial work, Lord, that you would open some hearts according to your perfect will, open hearts to believe in Christ, to trust in Christ, to believe that it's true what the Bible says, and that they need to turn from sin and turn to Christ for forgiveness and to follow him as the Lord of their lives. Do that work, Lord. And do this work, Lord. And maybe there's believers here who have started to succumb to the teachings of the world and starting to doubt Scripture and thinking that maybe it is old-fashioned. Maybe we do need something new. There's more kinds of understandings today, Lord. Help them guard their hearts against that. Bring them back to the commitment to the Scriptures. Help us live our lives in light of them as well. In our Savior's name, amen.